you got a Bible, please turn up to read the chapter of Matthew's account of the Gospel. It's page 807 if you've got a church and Bible. So Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. Thank God for his word and for this reading this morning.
Well, let's open our Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, the opening 17 verses. The fast forward button is a great invention. It allows you to skip through those parts of a film or a piece of music, or dare I say even a sermon, that are too boring or uninteresting to view or listen to. Of course, our Bibles don't have such a button, but if they did, we might well be tempted to use it on these opening verses of Matthew's Gospel. After all, they appear so tedious and irrelevant. So many names, and some difficult ones to pronounce. And that, James, yeah. The temptation is for us to simply jump over these initial verses and begin the Gospel at verse 18. Let's just press the fast forward button. We're used to doing that. And skip on to something more interesting. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's just get to the action. But it does raise the question, why does Matthew begin his gospel like this? His gospel is a carefully crafted piece of writing. Matthew himself was clearly no fool. He obviously had a good reason to start his gospel with Jesus' family tree. Perhaps we might have expected a genealogy like this to be located at an appendix at the end, but here it is on the very first page. Why is that? Genealogies, family histories, we have some interest in them in Western culture. but nothing like they have nothing like the significance or importance that they do in some more traditional societies. For most of us, looking into our family history, it's little more than a hobby or a kind of pastime. But in some parts of Africa, or the Maori culture of New Zealand, family histories, family trees, are a vital part of people's self-understanding. And certainly in the Jewish culture in which Jesus was raised, family roots and ancestry were of crucial significance. So what is Matthew doing in these opening 17 verses is this. He is connecting the gospel story, that is the story of Jesus, which he's about to tell, with Israel's past history. I can't remember preaching on these verses and giving my sermon the title, The Story Begins. On reflection, I think that was a mistake. It might have been better to have given the title, The Story Continues. Because this is the point that Matthew is making in these opening verses. He's writing for a Jewish, predominantly Jewish readership. He wants to establish at the very beginning that the coming of Jesus is no accident, but part and parcel of God's plan. Jesus is the promised, looked for, longed for Messiah. Matthew wants us to see that this Jesus is the one person, really, to whom the whole of Jewish history was orientated. He is the focal point of that whole history. And he wants to establish Jesus' credentials right at the beginning of the gospel. And in these opening 17 verses, he tells us a number of important things about Jesus. I want to highlight three of these and look at them in turn. Three things that we learn about Jesus from this genealogy. And the first thing I think we learn is this, is that Jesus is God's promised deliverer. Jesus is God's promised deliverer. The early chapters of the Old Testament tell us that we live in a broken, a fallen world, and indeed a world under God's just judgment. A world in need of a rescuer, a deliverer. And right from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we read of God's promise to send a deliverer, to defeat the evil one, to undo the effects of the fall. And that promise of a deliverer is absolutely foundational to the storyline of the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons that we find in Matthew's Gospel, he is constantly referencing the Old Testament and showing how Jesus fulfills the scripture. And you'll notice here how Matthew refers to Jesus as, in verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, both of those famous Old Testament characters, David and Abraham, were men who were called from relative obscurity to become recipients of great promises from God. And Jesus stands in that same line of promise. And what Matthew is doing is tracing that line of promise and showing how Jesus is the promised deliverer to which both Abraham and David point. He wants us to understand that Jesus is the great deliverer, that all the Old Testament saints have been looking for down through the centuries. And his arrival is a sign that God is now fulfilling his purposes. The son of Abraham, Jesus, stands in the line of the Abrahamic covenant. Matthew, unlike Luke, only traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham. He wants that vital connection to be seen between Abraham and Jesus. Remember, in Genesis, God promised to bless the world through a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12:3. And Jesus is that descendant. He came to fulfill those Old Testament promises, to be the one in whom all nations of the world would be blessed. He has come as saviour of not just Israel, but of the whole world. And it's through him that all people of all nations are called back into the blessing of life with God. Not just the saviour of Jews and Gentiles. He's come to pour out God's blessing on all peoples. So that in heaven there will be people from every tribe, nation, people and language. And that's why at the end of this gospel, Jesus, you remember, sends out his followers. What to do what? To make disciples. Of whom? All nations. One of the interesting things about the genealogy highlighted in Matthew verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David, 14, David to the deportation, 14, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. That's an interesting feature. The structure is an artificial one. Names have been left out. It's not to be understood as a complete record. The phrase, was the father of, could mean was the ancestor of. And the arrangement of names in this way made it much easier to memorize. Not only that, but this focus on the number 14, that relates to the numerical value of the name David in Hebrew. And so within the structure of the genealogy itself, the connection with the royal line of David is being emphasized and underscored. And Matthew divided his genealogy up into these three sections. Verses 2 through 6 tell of the line from Abraham to David. The Abrahamic promise is partially fulfilled as David comes to the throne. And although this was a period of great prosperity and peace, nonetheless, the time for the complete fulfillment of God's promises had not yet arrived. God spoke of a future king, far greater than David, who would come and establish his kingly rule, great David's greater son. And then from verses 6 through 11 tells of the line from David to the exile. Soon after the end of David's reign, we read there's division, disunity, idolatry, faithlessness. That leads the people of God into judgment and exile and deportation. The monarchy's destroyed at the time of the exile. Never again would an heir of David sit upon the throne. And then that third section from verse 12 to 16 speaks of the line from the exile to the coming of Jesus. And those last 500 years were a time of great weakness, of occupation, of struggle, of hopelessness for the people of God. A bleak and dismal time. All those wonderful great promises of God appeared to the people to have come to nothing. And sometimes that is the way of it. Even in our own lives, things go wrong. Problems come our way. Maybe we made wrong choices, or we think that God isn't interested in us, or that he can no longer be trusted, or we're fearful that things will not work out. We're anxious, we can't see the way forward, we doubt God's promises. Why doesn't God do something to change things? But if this genealogy tells us anything, it surely tells us this, that we have a God who never lets his people down, and who never breaks his covenant. He is ever faithful, ever true. And he's utterly committed to building his church. He takes the long-term view. Sometimes he appears slow to fulfill his promises, but fulfill them he certainly will. In Isaiah 11 verse 1, we read, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse the father of David, from that apparently broken down, almost obliterated royal line, a fresh shoot would emerge and bring deliverance. And Matthew is telling us that Jesus is that promised king and deliverer. The promises of God do not fall empty to the ground. They are always full of life. They are yes, as Paul says, and amen in Jesus Christ. And so Matthew is heralding for us the fact that God's promised deliverer is here, and he is Jesus. The king has come. God keeps his promise. He works out his purposes despite human sin and failure. Here at the beginning of Matthew's great story, of that long and looked for and promised deliverer, of someone called Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who will come to save his people from their sins. So we learn that Jesus is God's promised deliverer. That's the point. That's one of the key points being made here in these verses. But there's a second thing we learn here. And we learn that Jesus is our only hope in the face of death. Jesus is our only hope in the face of death. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew begins. The first verse of the gospel is not really a title for the opening genealogy. It's in fact the title for the whole of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the genealogy of, or the generations of, is a very important one. It's used, some of you will be aware of this, it's used repeatedly and extensively throughout the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Phrases used around 12 times in Genesis. On only one of those occasions is it used in the same form that we find here. We find it in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That's where we find the same phrase. Genesis 5 is a very important chapter in Genesis because it outlines the history of Adam and those who followed after him. It's a striking chapter for a whole number of reasons. Chief among them is that in that chapter there is a kind of solemn note repeated again and again and again through the chapter. That is, as all the descendants of Adam are mentioned, except in one case, we find these words following. And he died. 8 times in that chapter, those words are intoned. And he died. Days of Seth, 912, and he died. Days of Enosh, 905, he died. Days of Kenan, 910, and he died. Days of Mahalalel, 895, and he died. The days of Jared, 962, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Here are the wages of Adam's sin and rebellion against God. And he died, and the wages of sin is death. That's what the writer of Genesis is telling us in that chapter. Then after the fall, death now rules in the world of men. Death, as I've said before, is a sacrament of our sinful rebellion against the one who is our creator. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward spiritual reality of our separation from God. Of course, today we're, in Western culture at least, we're often found trying to ignore the reality of death. We cloak it in a kind of conspiracy of silence. We don't like to speak about it. We don't like to mention it. Sometimes we don't even like to think about it. If we do, it's with euphemisms and platitudes. Why do we do that? Why is that? I suspect it is because death is the final confirmation that all is not right with our world. There is something wrong. There is something from which we need to be delivered. We need a rescue. We seek to evade its reality and all manner of escapist pursuits. But whatever we're filling our time with, we cannot avoid the reality of death. It will affect our friends and our families and our lives. There comes a time for all of us when they will say, "And he died. And she died." Because that is the lot of all who are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Adam's story, you see, that's what Genesis 5 says. Adam's story is a story of death. Matthew is writing another story. This is not the book of the generations of Adam. It is the book of the generations of this man, Jesus Christ. And Matthew is pointing us here to another Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam. He doesn't do so as explicitly as Luke, but he does it nonetheless. Here is a new story that does not end in the same way as before. Here is a story that has a different ending, a different conclusion. Here is a story of good news. Here is a gospel. Because how will Matthew's story of the generations of Jesus Christ end? It will not end in the agony of blood and nails. It will not end on a cruel Roman cross. It will not end in the darkness of the tomb. It will not end in death, but in what? In resurrection life. Matthew's gospel ends with an empty tomb and a risen Savior. Jesus' story does not end and he died. It ends, he died and he rose again. C.S. Lewis, Jesus forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought and beaten the King of Death. Everything is different because he has done so. And on the very first page of his gospel, Matthew is telling us that this Jesus has come to reverse the effects of the fall, to lift the curse that lies over the whole human race. He's come as the light to dispel the darkness. As Augustine famously said, the entire spiritual and moral history of the human race revolves around two people, Adam and Christ. John Henry Newman's hymn, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. You see, what we're being told here, God is now writing a new history, a new story with a new Adam and with a new ending. A story that does not end in death and despair. Not going to end in the darkness of the grave. Because here is a gospel of life and hope. Here is good news from a world that sits under judgment. Here is hope even in the face of death. I wonder where our hope is this morning. What is our hope in the face of suffering and trial, in the face of death? Heidelberg Catechism begins with these words. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our hope, indeed our world's only hope, is in belonging to Jesus, the last Adam. Paul says, Romans 5:17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So our great need, the great need of those around us in this world, is to be united to this man, Jesus. Why? Because he's the world's only hope. Our great need is to become one of his family, to be caught up in the story of Jesus the Messiah, to have a share in his resurrection life. What's Isaac Watts, what's great hymn? He sent his son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave. Wonders of mercy, to God belong, repeat his mercies in your soul. Jesus is God's promised deliverer. Jesus is our only hope in the face of death. And then thirdly, finally, and quickly, we learn that Jesus is the friend of sinners. The most intriguing, striking feature of the genealogy is the mention of four women. Jewish genealogies did not normally include women. Their inclusion here is very unusual and conspicuous. It's not just that there are women included, I think, and it's significant, it's the choice of women. that is so noteworthy. The great matriarchs of the faith, mothers of Israel, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, none of them are given a mention. They don't get a look at. But instead it's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba that are included and given pride of place. It's an unusual selection to highlight. Three of the women are not even Israelites, they're Gentiles. Three of the four, at least, are associated with some kind of sexual immorality. These are the, not the kind of people you would highlight in a notable genealogy. Tamar from Genesis 38, a pretty sordid tale of incest, prostitution, and deception. She pretends to be a shrine prostitute, seduces her father-in-law into an incestuous relationship to preserve her husband's name and lineage. Rahab and Joshua, too, a pagan and a prostitute. And Ruth was a Moabitess who threw herself at the feet of Boaz. She belonged to a people who were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She was involved in an adulterous affair with King David. And so it's as if Matthew has taken a kind of one of those yellow highlighter pens and daubed these names in the genealogy. He's marked them out. These women who did not have the best of reputations. He wants us to see them. He wants us to notice them. He wants to bring them to our attention. Now, why is that? What is he playing at? Why does he do that? He's doing it so that these great splotches of amazing grace can be seen on the very first page of the New Testament. He wants us to see them highlighted in these bold colours as a testimony to God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He has in his own family tree Gentiles, aliens, liars, outcasts, and the sexually immoral. He is sinners. People like that are included in the family of Jesus. He's not ashamed to have such as these in his family. For this Jesus has come to welcome sinners into his family. He's come for the immoral and the outcast and the Gentile. He's come for women and men. He's come to demonstrate God's grace to the weak and the powerless, to save his people from their sins, not to call them righteous, but sinners. Sometimes we can get weighed down with a sense of our guilt and unworthiness. Sometimes we're rightly ashamed of things that we've said and done. We know that our own lives are stained and unclean, they're dirty. Sometimes we wonder, how could people like us ever belong in God's family? How could God ever love us after the things we've done? We know that we've not done enough for God, to be good enough for God. We know that we'll never be good enough. How could Jesus have anything to do with us? How could he have anything to do with me? Why on earth would he? But friend, this is why he came. He came to be the friend of sinners. He came to welcome people like us into his fellowship. And that's why the church is not a social club. It's a hospital for sinners. It's a family for outcasts. It's a shelter for refugees. Because if Jesus was happy to associate with people such as these, he's happy even to associate with someone like you. He's not ashamed to call us his sisters and brothers. And that is God's amazing grace. There's an old hymn by John Wilbur Chapman that begins, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Saviour, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end." Friends, these opening verses of the Gospel, of Matthew's Gospel, are designed to get us looking and thinking about Jesus, the friend of sinners. It's as if Matthew's saying, look, before you look in the manger, step back and see the big picture that explains it all. Jesus is the promised one who brings deliverance to the desperate. He's the one who brings hope to those dead in sins and trespasses. He's the one who brings grace to the dirty and the stained and the sinful. And so our greatest privilege is to find ourselves in Christ and no longer simply in Adam. And that's the great need of every human being, that we be joined to Jesus and brought into his family. It's a free gift. We receive it only by faith. It's all of his grace. Yes, we may be tempted to skip over the genealogy, press the fast forward button when we read the gospel story. But let's make sure we don't overlook its message. Story of divine faithfulness, hope and grace that are to be found in Jesus Christ. It is a story of good news. It is a gospel for our broken and rebellious world. It's a story of deliverance and salvation from sin and death. It's a story of Emmanuel, the God who is with us, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed the promised deliverer. We thank you that he has come to deliver us from our sins and indeed from death itself. Help us to rest our faith and trust in him, to be joined to him by faith, that we may receive from him all the blessings of his salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.